This talk is brought to you by Focus, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students.
This is Eternal Life, Part 3, World Changers, by Curtis Martin.
All right, well, our speaker this morning has already been introduced, and so rather than go through his bio, I just want to share with you a little of my own perspective in having had the opportunity to work with Curtis for the last 10 years. Curtis has a passion, which I think he's had ever since he gave his life to Christ more than two decades ago at Louisiana State University. And that passion has been to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to every man, woman, and child in this world. And that passion has built itself up over time such that we can be here this day with almost 4,000 people at a conference learning more about our Lord, and praising him and worshiping him in Mass. But this passion to see Christ lived out, the gospel lived out in every man, woman, and child, first starts with himself. I've known very few people in my life who recognize so deeply their own need for Christ and who turn their lives over so completely to him, to allow Christ to work in and through and to rid him of anything that is impure, that lacks Christian love. He's a man who is absolutely committed to the universal call to holiness. And it's an inspiring thing to be around a man like that. It also extends to his family. First with his beautiful wife, Michael Ann, the commitment that he has to his marriage, and the commitment that he has to raising children who will fall deeply in love with Jesus Christ as well. And then, of course, that commitment extends out to his work with Focus, his passion for bringing young people to Jesus Christ. It's really an extraordinary thing. I've had the opportunity to work with him, like I said, for 10 years. When we started with Focus, when my wife and I joined back in 1999, we had two campuses and maybe 50, 75 students. And now to see what God has done through the commitment and the passion of Curtis and the commitment and the passion of all the missionaries and the student leaders, that we can now be in a room with 4,000 people. It's just extraordinary. And so I'm grateful to Curtis for his passion, for what he has done, and what hopefully he will continue to do, and through God's grace, how God will work through him. Curtis is a dear friend. He's a powerful communicator, and he's a great leader. So please join me in welcoming to the stage Mr. Curtis Martin.
Good morning. Good morning. Y'all feel a little better this morning? God removed some boulders out of people's lives last night. It's a great thing. I mean, my goodness, what a testimony to see you all before our Lord last night. To watch you and your friends, people you've never met. I was speaking with a priest before adoration began, and I was kind of joking around, and I said, I hope that you have two or three of the hardest hours of your priesthood the next 2 to 3 hours. And they said, we already have. But they said it with a smile on their face. They were excited. What a blessing it is to watch the church work the way it's supposed to work. Because here's the challenge. Evil doesn't look the way the world thinks evil looks. The world thinks that evil is ugly. But we who fight against it know that that's not the truth. Evil actually presents itself as very beautiful. That's why it's attractive. I mean, look at the temptation in the garden. Eve saw that the apple was desirable and beautiful. That's not bad. She just wasn't supposed to eat it. And so to be able to say that we are being attracted by something that we shouldn't have is the challenge. To be able to see, am I on? Yes. Good. Look around. That evil presents itself as attractiveness to us. It's tempting. Well, the same thing is true with holiness. We think holiness is people floating around like angels, but holiness is messy. It's us wrestling with junk in our life. I am so convinced of your holiness and of what God is doing in your life. Not that there isn't more work to be done in yours and in mine, but I want to talk to you a little bit about where you're going next. Many of you are seniors. That's why you've chosen this track. Many of you are now prepping for your final semester before being launched. Others of you are student leaders who have been involved in leadership for a while and want to look at how do we go deeper. That's why you've chosen her. How many were here to listen to Debbie Herbeck 2 days ago? Awesome. What a wonderful story of a young woman who did not know Christ, didn't even know who he was, much less know him. And because of the openness and the willingness of a young woman on a college campus to share Christ, changing Debbie's entire life. How many are here for Peter? Even more. Peter is one of my favorite communicators. I've had the opportunity now for about a year and a half to work on a television program with he and Danny Abramowitz. I love Peter. He's become a real brother for me. I love the fact that John, who just introduced me, for the last 10 years has become one of my dearest friends. And we started in a discipleship relationship. He was a young Catholic, came to work for us, and we worked together in discipleship. And as is the case in all discipleship mechanisms, the relationship is at first someone helping another, and then all of a sudden, two brothers or two sisters standing shoulder to shoulder, hopefully the rest of your life and even into eternity. God has fulfilled his promise to me and to you in my life when he said, if you forsake anything, mother or father or friends, for the sake of the kingdom, I will give unto you 100-fold in this world and eternal life. And John is an indication of one of those great gifts to me, to be able to sit back and look at the friendships that God has given me, surrounded by men and women that I'm intimidated by because they're so awesome. They make me want to get up a little earlier in the morning, say my prayers, and to be able just to rededicate my life so that I'm worthy to run with them after the one who none of us are worthy to chase after. And I want to talk to you today about what's next and how we can live a lifetime of commitment. I was involved in an organization that many of you know when I was in college called Campus Crusade for Christ. My staff member was a gentleman by the name of Mike Metzger, and Mike made a comment to me that chilled my bones. He said, when I was in college, he was talking to a group of people, when I was in college, I sat with a group of 24 people, and we prayed together, and we committed our lives that for the rest of our lives, we would be committed to reaching souls until the end of our lives. And he said, I stand here 10 years later as a member of the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ, and only two of the 24 are still living that commitment. It's my great hope that we stand in that we're in a room today of people who are willing to make that commitment and keep it, because the world deserves that. And I want to talk to you and give you a few tools and some vision for what it looks like as you finish, even if finishing is still a year or more away, your university time, and then move on to the next level. Because what we do on the college campus doesn't change after we leave the college campus. It will look a little different, so we want to find those fundamental elements that allow us to take what we've lived on the college campus, how we've seen that can transform lives. I hope that you're experiencing what I'm experiencing, meeting new people. I mean, there are some radical students here, folks who've come down with no other friends, not involved with Focus. They just showed up. And I hope you meet them and welcome them and listen to their story and let them learn yours. What I love about conferences like this is I've watched friendships that'll last a lifetime become rooted during a 3 or a 5 day period of time because we're running in the same direction. And I hope that you drink deeply of those friendships, particularly in the last now day and a half that we've got together. And really, before we head off in 100 different directions, that we get to know some folks that are heading in different directions. Because you never know when your paths are going to cross over again and when you won't be strengthened by one another. Because the fact of the matter is that we really believed from the very beginning that the university campuses in America were the greatest place on earth to evangelize. There's not an aspect, not a place, not a person in our culture that does not need to be evangelized. Not a single one. From the moment of conception until natural death, our culture right now is in crisis. We need to go everywhere. And I'm asked questions frequently. What about high school? What about middle school? What about preschool? What about young married couples? What about, and I'm saying absolutely all of them. But I'm still convinced if you had to go one place to begin, there's no better place than the university. In fact, if you wanted to reach the world, there's no better place than the American university. Why? Universities are filled with people who can make decisions that are they're capable of turning 179 degrees. No one's up completely in the wrong direction. We're all choosing something that we think is good. But 179 degrees, bam, and you can do it. Can you do it in high school? Yeah, but it's tough because you're still under your parents' authority. Can you do it once you get married? Yeah, but sometimes your spouse doesn't want to go with you. Right now, you have the docility, the freedom to turn any way God calls you. And you're gathered together like nothing else in our culture. Where else do you see this many young people gathered together? Nowhere. At the right time in their life, the American university even more, because there are people from all over the world in American universities. 5 years from now, the students on your university campuses will be in every country in the world, filling every part of the culture. And so we're not saying that all the other things aren't important. We're saying this is the springboard that allows us to address all the other things. We could go evangelize second graders. One of them could even discern a vocation to the priesthood. He's not going to be a priest for 25 years. You can go and evangelize people in old folks' homes, and we ought to. You've got to finish well. But even if they decide to give their life to Christ, they're not here for much longer. You all make a decision for Christ. You have your entire adult life before you. All of your energies, all of your skills, all of your visions and your dreams and your hopes. All of those things are God-given. They need to be refined by God, but they're God-given. And you have the ability now to harness yourself and your energies to the gospel of Jesus Christ for the rest of your lives. That's why we're where we are. But I'm excited about where you're going, and that's what we're here to talk about now. Where are you going? How are we going to serve? Some of you, I hope, will join us with Focus. We had about 300 people last night, just before the plenary session, juniors and seniors, who are considering applying for staff. And that's awesome. And that's less than 10%, and that's probably the way it ought to be. Most of you should not become Focus missionaries. Most of you need to get right on with what's next. Some of you will choose to do that. Whatever it is that you do, though, I hope that you do it with the heart of a missionary. And that's what I want to talk about. Debbie showed you the importance of evangelization, how in one person's life, everything changes when Christ comes in. And because her life was changed, so many other lives have been changed. Peter shared with you some of the reasons and the theology and the tools and the skills of evangelization. And what I'd like to look and say, what are the fundamentals that we gave you? Some of them don't work. You can't do things. I was with a guy that's been on our staff for a while. He was on campus for a number of years. He's no longer on campus. He's in our headquarters now. And he said, you know, I'm not on campus right now, and I've been leading Bible studies and discipling guys for 4 years, and now I'm trying to get involved in my parish and start a young adult group, and it's harder because they're busy. I know. It's hard to believe people get busier than you are right now. You do. You do. I had a buddy that lived with me when I was in graduate school. He was an undergrad, and he lived with our family. And he came to me one day, and he goes, I'm so busy. And I said, here, I want you to write down I'm so busy on a piece of paper. So he wrote down I'm so busy, and I dated it. And I said, I'm putting this in my wallet. I'm going to mail it to you 5 years from now. I mailed it to him 5 years from now. He wrote back and just said, you made me laugh out loud. It gets worse. Not only for you, but for the people you're trying to reach. You are radically busy, but you do have leisure time. Once you move into the other world, what happens is, not only do you have reduced leisure time, but you're not together anymore. The beautiful thing about a campus is not only do you study close to one another, you live close to one another in many cases. And all of that begins to change. And so, if you try to do exactly what's going on the college campus, out in the next phase, you'll be frustrated. And so what I want to share with you are, what are the fundamentals? What do we need to do to be able to impart spiritual fruitfulness to other people? Because we're not about just trying to get people to be faithful. Being faithful is good, but being faithful has never been what Christianity is about. If being faithful was what Christianity was about, Jesus would never have come to earth. He was already faithful. If going to heaven was what Christianity was about, Jesus would never have come to earth because he was already in heaven. Christianity has always been about getting other people to be faithful and getting other people to come to heaven. That's why Jesus Christ came to earth, to bring us with him. And it's not enough for us to be faithful and die and go to heaven. We've got to bring as many people with us as we can. Because there will be a moment, a million years from now, when everything's going to make perfect sense. Might not take that long. I don't know. Might be tomorrow. Might be 10,000 years from now. I'm pretty sure it's going to be at least a million years from now that it would all be over. Only be two types of people. Those that are in heaven and those that are not. And we're going to see pretty clearly how you define whether you're successful or not. Here's a conversation that never takes place in hell. I used to have a Ferrari. Dude, who cares? You're on fire. Here's a conversation that never takes place in heaven. I used to have a Ferrari. Who cares? We're in heaven. Ferraris are meaningless. See, all the things that we run after, all the money and the fame and the honor and the recognition and even the friendships and the cool things and the nice houses, all those things, there's nothing wrong with those things as long as they don't become distractions. And they can very easily become distractions. But here's the deal. If you get all the money and all the fame and all the honor, if you get all the friends and all the recognition, and you live in the nicest neighborhood and the best house in the nicest neighborhood, and you drive the nicest car, and you die, and you go to hell, you are a complete, total loser. And if you never get all the money you want, and you never get all the recognition you want, and if you never get to live in the best neighborhood, and you don't even get to live in the nicest house in your neighborhood, and if you never get to drive the car you always wanted to drive, and you die, and you go to heaven, you made it. Nothing else matters if you get this one wrong. Everything else can matter if you get it right. Jesus Christ said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added onto you. But if you try to add these things into your life and allow them to distract you and miss the prize, then you miss everything. And so that's what we want to be able to impart to people. We want to be able to speak to people about what's most important, because finally, it's all that's important. And so how do we communicate that without making them feel that we're judging them or making them feel that we're better than them? We're not better than them. I mean, how do you get into Christianity? You admit that you're a sinner and that you can't get to heaven on your own. So how are you better than anybody? I can't possibly get there unless Christ brings me there. I can't possibly follow Christ unless I have the help and the assistance of my guardian angel and the other angels and the saints, particularly the Blessed Virgin Mary, and the other saints in the making that are around me. If you look through history, there's a funny thing about saints. They come in clusters. You can't find one by themselves, because when somebody figures out how to get there, they start bringing other people with them. Whenever you find a Francis, you find a Claire and the early Franciscans, the early church fathers, there's always coming in clusters, St. Charles Lwanga and companions. It's hard to get there by yourself. We need one another here on earth, and we need the help of those who've gone before us. And of course, none of us would be of any value whatsoever if it weren't for our Lord. Not even the Blessed Virgin Mary, who owes everything she has to him. And because of him, has become our greatest assistance in gaining salvation other than God himself. Because God created us as humans, and we all have a mother. And so he knew if he was going to save us as humans, he'd have to give us all a mother who would care for us, who would pray for us, the way only a mother can. And so it's a powerful thing to live within the Catholic Church and to communicate the beauties. And that's why we've shared with you through our Bible study, Salvation History. Because a lot of people know the Bible. You know, you talk to people and you'll talk to them about the Bible, and if they're evangelicals, they know the Bible pretty well. They can quote, you know, Bible verses to you. You know, they look at a football game and there's some guy up there with a big yellow sign saying John 3:16. And they're like, oh, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Catholics look at John 3:16 and say, wow, John must have a birthday on March 16th. But then you ask Catholics, hey, have you ever heard the story about a rich man who had two sons? And the younger son came to his father and said, I want my share of the estate. And he left, and he squandered that. Every Catholic knows he comes back. It's a prodigal son. I know that one. See, we know the Bible pretty doggone well. We know
that David killed Goliath. We know that Moses parted the Red Sea. We know the prodigal son. We're not necessarily sure which one happened first. People ask us, where is the prodigal son? And we're like, Lent? It's in Luke 15. See, you already done the hard part. Learning the prodigal son is much more difficult than me telling you it's in Luke 15. And what we want to do is we want to realize that the Bible has a lot of cool things in it and a lot of very motivational passages in it. But that's not the way the Bible was intended to be used. The Bible is an overarching story of God's love for you and for me, for humanity throughout the ages. And if we don't know salvation history and we only know the little stories, then we're not ever going to really get the insight into God's heart that he intended for us. And that's why we go through salvation history with you. Because once we begin to know God's plan and we begin to know the way he works, then all of a sudden, when we confront things in life later on that are not easy, we realize there have been a lot of people who have gone before us who have encountered things that are not easy. There are a lot of people who have allowed God to manifest himself. We serve a God who likes to pull a rabbit out of the hat at the last second. I mean, when you watch the way God parted the Red Sea, it's amazing. I mean, you've got 10 plagues. Pharaoh won't let them go and won't let them go and won't let them go. Finally, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, and he goes, get out of here. And they start to run. It's about 1 million people, so it takes a while. You know how long it takes for us to get back and forth? Okay, they're carrying all their stuff. 1 million people. You know, so they're like, okay, here we go. And about a couple hours after they get going, Pharaoh changes his mind. And Moses, one of the greatest leaders in all of history, is leading them out to the shore of a big giant lake that doesn't have a bridge over it. 1 million people. Where are we going, Moses? Just keep going. Moses, there's no place to go now. We're right here. Thanks, Moses. This was great. Got all my stuff with me. That's not bad enough. Pharaoh changes his mind and says to the most powerful army on the face of the earth at the time, go get them. And God doesn't solve the problem. He doesn't say, hey, Moses, Israelites, I got a plan. Relax. No, he just lets them sit there. The scripture tells us, until they can see the whites of their eyes, they're close. The most powerful army on the face of the earth coming to kill them. And at that moment, Moses raises his arms and the waters part. At the last moment, when all of their faith had been tested, when they thought they'd made the wrong decision, when they were experiencing serious, serious grief, and it was showing itself, I'm sure, in some very unhealthy ways. Moses is a jerk! Why'd you make me get up and follow you out there? All these things where they're fighting with one another, they don't trust God, and at the last minute, God proves himself. This is a God who waited until he was dead for 3 days before he rose from the dead. This is a God who is going to allow you to be in a place where you're going to feel like it's very, very dark. And even though that you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you should fear no evil because he's at your side. You need to know that now because there are going to be some very deep, dark, ugly things in your life as you move forward. And there are going to be some very deep, dark, ugly things in the lives of those that God's going to place in you. People you work with, your neighbors, your friends. And it's the story of salvation history that allows us to see we serve a God who's trustworthy, but he manifests his trustworthiness by allowing us to get in situations that require him to be trustworthy. If we never had those testing situations, he'd still be trustworthy. We just never think about it. And he's going to allow you to see, I'm right there. I got your back. I got your back. I'll put this on, I forgot. I want to talk to you about how do we communicate that to other people? How do we share? First of all, I want to look at a couple of statements by the church that you may have heard. I'm not sure. I got to tell you, the first time I read these two statements, I was kind of shocked. I completely and totally trust the Pope, particularly when he's teaching the entire church. And I'm going to read a couple of official documents in which he's teaching the entire church. But sometimes when I read the popes, and sometimes when I read the Bible, I'm very surprised by what it says, which is probably because the Bible was written by God, and the pope is protected by God, and I'm not God. But listen to what Pope Paul VI says about the church. We wish to confirm once more that the task of evangelizing all people constitutes the essential mission of the church. Evangelizing is, in fact, the grace and vocation proper to the church. It is her deepest identity. She exists in order to evangelize. That is not my experience of the church. I don't know if it is yours. Would you have described the church that way? The church exists in order to evangelize. It's her deepest identity. He's right. Our experience is what's broken. And you, thanks be to God, are part of the solution to answer that. Thanks to you, the church is beginning to look more like she's supposed to look. She is rediscovering her identity. You know, I could walk around, and you've probably seen this in your parents, maybe you've done it yourself, but you have somebody in there walking around going, I can't find my glasses anywhere. I don't know where they are. Where are my glasses? And it's kind of funny when you find people who are experiencing forgetfulness. You're like, they're right on your head. You ever notice that your glasses or your car keys are always in the last place you look? Well, they have to be, because you're not going to keep looking for them after you found them. Forgetfulness can be funny. But what if I fell down, banged my head, and forgot who I was? Now I have amnesia. That could also be funny, too. For a while. Made for a great movie in The Bourne Identity, right? What if I contracted the disease Alzheimer's and began to forget who I was and who all the people in my relationship, all the relationships in my life were? Alzheimer's will kill you. To forget who you are can be deadly. And I believe that the church is working through a temporary spiritual amnesia, which I hope is not Alzheimer's, where she, at least in the first world, has forgotten who she is. Never in her heart. The Pope is telling us who we are. But the average Catholic on the streets or in the pew has forgotten, has never known. The church exists in order to evangelize? But don't get me wrong, I don't want to criticize the church. Even though we have forgotten temporarily that we exist in order to evangelize, still, even with all of that, we still, on any given day, feed more people, clothe more people, provide medical care for more people, provide education for more people than any other group of people on the face of the earth. Even when we've forgotten our deepest identity, we're still absolutely amazing. Oh my goodness, if we could remember who we were and realize that we exist in order to evangelize, that every man, woman, and child, not only the ones you're going to meet, but every man, woman, and child deserve the opportunity to engage the person of Jesus Christ, to be able to understand that He loves them, that He made them, that He made them not because He said, oh, it's Tuesday, I'll make one. No, He back at the beginning of time, as I said last night, He chose every single person who ever was, ever is now, or ever will be, chose them in His mind, thought about them in deep, intimate detail, temperament, personality, sense of humor, fears, hopes, every specific thing, not only of where how you are when you're 22, but when you're 42, it'll change. And He knew all of that before He ever even made you. For every single person, He's the one Savior of the world, whether people know it or not. And every person deserves that. And the fact of the matter is, 5 out of 6 people on earth don't even know Him. And there are a lot of people who don't know that He's got a passionate, compelling plan for their life. And so they walk through life like Catholics. You ever seen Catholics? We feel like our face kind of heavy. Huh. It's Lent again. It's a lot of rules. I have a lot of rules in Catholicism. I don't even know all the rules. And I break the ones I do. And we got to change that, and you are changing that. I mean, there are a lot of rules in marriage, but I don't feel the rules. I mean, gosh, the day I got married to my wife, I'm standing up at the altar, and I'm not thinking, I'll never kiss another woman.
I'm going to have to call her when I'm late. She's going to expect me to do dishes. And diapers. It's not what I was thinking. What I was thinking is, if she doesn't figure this out, in the next couple of minutes, I win. That's what I was thinking. I haven't kissed another woman. I have to call when I'm late. I do dishes and I do diapers. And I love it. Because I get her. We should feel the same way about our faith that people in a good marriage feel about their spouse. There's rules. But I don't feel them. Because the benefits so far outweigh the rules and the regulations. And do we have a sense of that joy? If I start to feel the rules, then there's something wrong with my relationship with my wife. And if we're starting to feel burdened by our faith, that's an indication that something could be strengthened in our relationship with the Lord, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, according to Hebrews. Listen to that. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. But he endured it for the joy set before him. And do we sit back and say, oh my goodness, I get to navigate this broken and beautiful world and be with you forever, O Lord. What would I not endure? What have my brothers and sisters in the ages before not endured? To be able to evangelize is the deepest identity of the church. To share good news, well, I don't know how to do that. We do it naturally in other ways. You ever seen a movie and say, hey, I saw this great movie. It was awesome. You ought to go see it. Or I read this great book. When you said that to a friend, hey, I saw this awesome movie. You should see it. Did they ever feel like, so you're saying I'm a bad person if I don't watch the movie? Are you judging me because I didn't watch the movie? Are you saying I have to watch the movie? No, no, no. I'm just saying it's awesome and you might want to try it. Well, we should do the same thing with Christianity and the person of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to follow him. I'm just telling you it's awesome and you might want to give it a try. I want to share that with you. Do you think I'm a bad person? If not, no. Why? Because God has to call from the inside too. But we should not assume he's not calling them. I think, and if you're like me, I walk around actually thinking most people God's not calling. Why? Why would I think that? Why would I think that most people are not being called by God? Let me tell you about the day that I was called by God. I'm up in my room. I've been reading the Bible for half hour, hour, every day for a few weeks. First time in my life. It's a longer story. I won't get into it right now. But I'm reading the Bible. It's the sort of situation where I'm trying to finish my homework, and I've been playing a lot of basketball because I love to play basketball. At least I did when I could jump. But I got to the point now where after a few weeks of reading the Bible, I was actually kind of hustling home to read the Bible because I was enjoying it. I don't know if you've ever read a book where all of a sudden you're just not even really aware you're turning the pages. It's just so good. And I loved Jesus when I was a little kid. I really did. I remember imagining what it had been like to follow Jesus and kind of felt jealous that I had been born 2,000 years too late. I wouldn't probably have qualified as an apostle, but I would like to have thought I would have been one of those, you know, second-tier disciple types that followed around. And I didn't get that chance because I was born 2,000 years too late. Somewhere in the middle of adolescence, I started to forget about all that. And I lost my way, and I was very, very far away from God. And I was my sophomore year of college, and I started to read the Bible that my mother had given me. She gave me a New Testament, started in Matthew, then got to Mark, and I'm reading through Luke. And it's almost now, I'm turning the pages so quickly, it's almost like a movie, where I'm almost the imagination of what Jesus sounded like, what his face looked like when he spoke. It was almost like I could see it. And I read the following passage. I'm reading along, watching the movie, if you will. And I'm reading along, and all of a sudden I get to Luke chapter 6, verse 46. And Jesus says this: why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? When I read it, though, there was an extra word inserted in my mind. Curtis, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? I felt like somebody had taken a baseball bat and hit me in the gut. Bam! I literally dropped the Bible on the desk. Jesus had just turned to me, the Jesus of 2,000 years ago, but it's almost as if, I didn't hear a voice, but it was almost as if I had heard a voice. Curtis, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? If anybody had asked me, do you think that Jesus is God, I would have said, of course. So why do you call him Lord and don't do what he says? No response whatsoever. I don't know how long I sat there. All I know is after a long time, the sun started to go down, and I realized, gosh, it's dinner time. I walked down. I felt like I was drunk. I kind of staggered down to the meal line at Louisiana State University. And I'm standing in the meal line. I don't know how long it was. I don't remember who was standing on either side of me. I don't remember anything. I was loopy. And all of a sudden, somebody walked up to me and said, hey, would you mind taking a brief survey? I don't usually take surveys. All I know is that I had a survey in my hand. And I looked down, and the first question of the survey was, do you believe in God? Second question was, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? The third question was, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? If the person who handed me that survey knew what had been going on in my room in the previous 2 hours, it would have blown their mind. One day they'll find out, because we'll get a chance to meet up again, I hope. But they don't know right now. They had no idea. For all they knew, I was high.
Should we give one to him?
Yeah, why not?
We need to know what drunk people think.
I mean, it was ridiculous. I had no idea what was going on in my life. But they handed me the survey anyway. Last question, would you like to be in a small group Bible study? That was a different question, because the first three were asking my opinion. If I say yes to this one, freaky people are coming to my door. And I was, yes, 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 no. Wait a second. I was just asked a question by Jesus Christ that I have no answer for. And these people seem to know Jesus and seem to trust the Bible. I may need to talk to somebody. So I put yes. Why would we assume that the people that God places in our path are not people with whom he is working dramatically that very day? Why would we assume that he's not active? Isn't that what non-Christians do? Non-Christians assume that God isn't active. We ought to assume that he is active. In fact, think about how active he is. It's amazing how active God is. Think about this for a second. You could, like this podium right here, it's pretty sturdy, built out of fake wood, and it's probably going to be here for a while unless people throw it off the podium or things like that. It's pretty sturdy. In fact, fake wood is a pretty durable thing. In fact, even if you were to go to Rome and go to St. Mary Major's, one of the four major basilicas, and you look down below the high altar there, the manger that Jesus was laid in is right there. St. Helen brought it back in the 300s, and the manger's right there, not in very good shape, but it is there. It's made out of wood. Wood's pretty durable, 2,000 years. Imagine if you made a sandcastle. Sand's not nearly as durable. How long does a sandcastle last? Well, maybe a day or two if it doesn't get hit by a wave. Might be gone just like that with one wave, right? Sand's not nearly as durable. So here's the question. What are you made out of? What am I made out of? Oh, we'll say, oh, well, bones and tissue. No. What are the bones and tissue made out of? Oh, well, they're made out of molecules. No. What are the molecules made out of? See, in the beginning, God created everything out of nothing. You're made of nothing. You know how durable nothing is? Nothing's not durable at all. If God were for a moment to stop thinking about you, just cease to exist. You think sandcastles go away quickly? Oh my goodness. You would disappear, and so would everything else we know in the created world. God holds us together at every instant, every molecule. He's making sure they're all whirling around the way they are, and they all stick together the way they do so they can make the bones and the tissues and the fibers. I mean, you got stuff, now scientists are telling us you got little things inside your cells that have little like motors on the back. Well, he's twirling those little motors all the time. If you weren't thinking about all the little motors in each of our bodies, for even an instant, you'd cease to exist. You think he doesn't know your thoughts, your deepest dreams, your deepest passions? Oh, he knows everything about you. He is closer to you than you are to yourself at every instant of every minute of every day of all of your existence. Before you existed, he dreamed of you. He loved the idea of you. And long after your earthly life has passed, he will still continue to love you forever and ever and ever. Never taking a break, not even for one instant. And it's true for every person you're ever going to meet. So how are we going to reach the world? Well, Pope John Paul II said this: I sense that the moment has come to commit all of the church's energies to the new evangelization, to the mission ad gentes, to the nations. No believer in Christ, no institution of the church can avoid the supreme duty that is to proclaim Christ to all people. Now is the time to commit all of the church's energies. Now, I don't know about you, but when you talk about all the church's energies, I don't think there's any energies left. Which means that all of our energies should be turned towards a new evangelization. Which is tough for us Americans, because we as Americans have kind of had a Catholicism which says, hey, look, do whatever you want in your own house. But don't bring it out in the public square. Now, we don't want to bring it out in the public square in an offensive way. You can be a jerk about this. We're not trying to do that. We need to earn the right to be heard. We need to win people's trust before we present them with a very compelling, very important, but also very life-changing reality. I mean, you think about it. We sometimes approach evangelization in a way that we would never approach our relationships. Imagine if on my first date with Michael Ann, I looked across the table and said, I would like to marry you. I would like for you to have many of my children. She would have slapped me with a restraining order. We don't do that. We got to know each other. We spent time with one another in groups. We got to know our senses of humor and the way we interacted. Finally, after more than a year of knowing one another on the feast of Our Lady of the Assumption after Mass, I said, hey, would you like to go grab some dinner? First time we'd ever spent time alone together. And we began to talk, and I asked her about what was going on in her life and what she hoped to accomplish. She was in grad school. What are you hoping to do after grad school? She talked about her desire to be able to teach young people and pour her heart into them and share the love of Christ. And we talked, and we got to know one another, and one thing led to another and more dates, and we realized that there was a sense of a converging of missions. And then sometime later on the feast of the birthday of Mary, I told her, if I ever ask you, I'll be on both knees. We were kneeling in front of the Blessed Sacrament on the birthday of Our Lady after Mass, and I said, I want you to notice that I'm on both knees. And I want to know if you would do me the great honor of being my wife. But we spent a lot of time together before that happened. Not too much time, but a lot of time. Love people, whether they ever come to Christ or not. Whether they come to Christ is between Christ and them. Our job is to love them, because he loves them, whether they come to Christ or not. Love them. Preach the gospel always. If necessary, use words. But if you're going to preach the gospel always, whenever you use words, you should be preaching the gospel. Because if you're speaking, that's part of the always. So whatever it is, always be sharing goodness. Always look at people and communicate the fact you're loved. And whatever you're saying, whatever words, they're bathed in the tone of love. And then practice what we've taught you on the college campus of win, and then build, and then send. Win them over into that trust. Show them that they're loved and lovable. Why? Because God loved them first. How do we know that? Because God's shown us, because he loved us first. We didn't merit his love. We don't even now. But he loves us, and we grow in lovableness. Love people and show the love of Christ. And as we do that, we open them up and then share the truth of Christ at the appropriate time. Probably a little quicker than you think. We as Catholics tend to be a little slow. Never in a way that puts people in a corner where they feel that if I don't respond positively, I can't get out. That's not fair to them. We shouldn't try to trap people. But in an inviting way, in a drawing way. Well, how do I do that, Curtis? You know what it's like riding a bike. You're just going to have to get on the bike and try. You can read all the books and watch all the videos about bike riding. You'll never learn until you get on the bike and ride it. And you're going to fall off. There are going to be times you're going to go home and say, what was I thinking? I can't believe what an idiot I am. And God's going to smile from heaven and say, hey, good shot. You're learning how to walk. You fell down. You're going to learn from this one. There are times still in my life, in the middle of the night, I will wake up and go, oh, what was I doing? That was the dumbest thing I've ever said in my life. But every once in a while, I'll be sharing the faith with somebody, and somebody will walk up to me and say, how did you get to be that good at this? I made a bazillion mistakes and learned from some of them. You have the freedom to fail. You're good people. You're not going to make unbelievably dumb decisions.
You must accept Christ or I'm going to kill you.
That's not going to happen.
You've got about 10 more seconds.
You're not going to do that. Win them over and then build them up. We need to know salvation history. We need to know God's heart that comes to us through the scriptures. We need to know the faith, the practice of the faith. How does the catechism do it? It teaches us salvation history and the creed, the first section. And the next part is the sacraments. Why? Because the sacraments are the doorway which allow us to go from spectator of what God has done in history to participant, what God is doing in history. Through baptism, I become a character in the play. I have a role. Through the Eucharist, I'm fed on a daily basis to be able to be sustained. Through confession, I'm healed from the wounds that will inevitably come if you're going to become a soldier for Christ. And so after you learn the story and you've become a character, the next level is, well, what do you need? I need a script. That's the moral section. How to live the virtues. How to be able to live the life of God that He's now given you freely. How do you do it? In the moral section. Why? Because God wants to be with you, which is the last section. Prayer. Union with God. I quoted to you last night about 6 times, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and calamity to give you a future and a hope. The next verse goes on and says, so that you will come and pray to me. God wants to bless you, and He wants to bless the world so that we'll talk to Him. And He can talk to us. And we've got to build people up in that. Why? Because they have to be sent out to go win other people. You'll never get it done. I'll never get it done. But we can do a little bit and impart fruitfulness and not just faithfulness to others. And if we impart fruitfulness and not just faithfulness, we could get it done. We have been called to get it done. Now is the time to invest all of the church's energies into the new evangelization. The church exists in order to evangelize. You are the young church. You're the church of the next generation. I want to close with this. The devil is so terrified of you. In anticipation of your arrival on the scene, a sense that things were about to go horribly wrong for him and for his realm, he invented the birth control pill to keep a bunch of you from even getting here. But that wasn't enough. Being able to stop a multitude of you, millions and millions and millions of you, from never getting here. He unleashed the horror of legalized abortion and killed a third of you in the mother's womb. So maybe as many as a half didn't even get to conception or were aborted at a very early stage because the pill does have a backup, fail-safe, abortive component to it, which kills an innumerable number of children. But between contraception and abortion, most of you aren't here. They're with the Lord. Never got a chance to get on the stage. The devil took care of them. That wasn't enough. We went through the sexual revolution, and it has destroyed the family so that many of you have grown up wounded by the breakdown of marriage, the breakdown of the family, the breakdown of men who don't know what it means to be a father, the breakdown of women who don't know what it means to be a mother. We've been ravaged. And you're here anyway. You're here anyway. See, the devil can't win. He can score victories in minor battles. And the minor battles can still be absolutely devastating, and they have been. But he can't win. He tried to kill Moses when Moses was born, and he got a lot of the Hebrew male children, but he missed Moses. He tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was born, and Herod got a lot of the holy innocents, but he missed Jesus. And he tried to kill you, and he missed. And there's a reason you're here on this earth right now. It is to fulfill the new evangelization of Pope John Paul II. There will be a time a million years from now in heaven when people are going to be standing in line around people. They're going to be saying, hey, you were there when Moses parted the Red Sea? Tell me about it. What did manna taste like? There are going to be people standing around other people saying, you were there when Jesus was alive? Tell me about it. And there are going to be people standing around you, if you'll accept the invitation, who are going to say, you were there during the new evangelization? What was that like to watch a world that was dead in sin, desperate and dying, turn to the light in untold, unforeseen, never heard of before numbers, and millions, and then tens of millions, and then hundreds of millions, and even billions of people came to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. What was that like? To watch the world turn when people were filled with desperation, young men and young women, even if they wanted to be good, didn't know how to do it because there were no role models. And yet you were there and you watched the world turn on a dime in a different direction because of the grace of the new evangelization. What was that like? That's the invitation that God is extending to you. It is my prayer, and we'll close in prayer now, that we accept that invitation. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father God, what an amazing generation you have placed before us. Oh Lord, that you're working in the lives of young people. We saw it last night in your presence with hundreds and then literally thousands of young people coming face to face with you and wanting to allow you to unclutter their lives and free them from things that are trapping them and slowing them down so that they could be free to say, I will go where you lead me. Lord, I ask that you speak to us. Tell us where you want us to go. We could go anywhere. The world is in huge need everywhere we look. Some of us are going to feed the hungry, and others are going to clothe the naked, and others are going to preach the gospel. Others of us are going to teach. Others are going to strengthen marriages. I don't know. Lord, we're going to pray that you'll raise up, even in this room, but within this generation, certainly, people who are going to shut down the pornography industry. They're going to close the abortion industry. Oh, Lord, there's so many things that need to be done, and the people, the solutions are in this generation. Fire the hearts of the men and women of this generation to spread your faith and to call them to the mission you've created them for. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Great to be with you. God love you.
This talk was brought to you by FOCUS, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. If you would like to listen to more talks, please visit us at www.focusequip.org.